It would help turn on run. You want me to start all over? No. I am taking Brian's place in class tonight. But it is the time of season where people are going every which direction. You never know who's going to be here, who's not going to be here. So we have a pretty slim crowd tonight. I don't know how much of that is if they heard I was teaching and they just didn't want to show up. So I almost didn't. I looked on the thing and I said, oh, I'm teaching. Never mind. No, it is good to be here. We're going to pick up here. I'm not 100% sure what Brian is going to do when he comes back. I know he's talked about a couple of different things and how he wants to recap some things and stuff like that. And I'm not sure exactly what he's going to do. I'm going to try to cover as much of the material that I've got in front of me as I can tonight. And the whole point is, in this particular section of Scripture, we have some great lessons. In my estimation, lessons about who we associate with, who we run with, our acquaintances, where we have our camaraderie, the people that we surround ourselves with, will come into play here in just a little bit. But we're going to start at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Before we get into class, we'll go to our Father in prayer. And James, would you mind leading us in that prayer, please?
Bow with me. Almighty Father, who art in heaven, come before thy throne of love and power, thanking thee so much for the time that we have to come together, to be encouraged by one another's presence, to be encouraged by thy word, to be encouraged by the songs that we sing in praise to thee. We ask that all things are done by thy sweet smelling savor unto thee. We ask to be with those that are traveling, to be with those that are sick. Thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us.
Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 23 opens up with this simple statement here. Now, these are the last words of David. Now, when we look at that, I don't think we should necessarily come to the conclusion that, at this point in time, he's literally on his deathbed, and this is the last thing he has to say. But these are some of the last words that he had to say, imparting wisdom to the people of Israel, his nation, the nation that God put him over as king. We know as you get into 1 Kings chapter 1, we learn there that David was old. He was well advanced in years. And in fact, they go to the point, because he can't stay warm, that they, if you will, employ a woman by the name of Abishag to come and serve him, to minister to him, to keep him warm. And and the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there was nothing untoward going on here. It says, for David did not know her. So we understand that part of it. But as we back up here to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, he's going to impart some great words of wisdom. In fact, the song that we just talked about in chapter 22 has great words of wisdom in it, has great words of comfort in it. But these are some last words and thoughts. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high. Who was he raised up on high by? God did. God put him in that position. You know, it always amazes me how we look at society and we look at the world and we look at how people, we talked about this some, in fact, Sunday, I believe it was, about ego sometimes and how people, you know, this is what I did. This is what I did. And I remember myself, I alluded, many of you remember Muhammad Ali, great fighter. You know, he's a tremendous boxer, but he had an ego problem that maybe you have to have it to be a boxer. I don't know, a big ego, that type A personality. But he always I'm the greatest of all time. You know, that mentality. And you seldom, if ever, hear people like that acknowledging where they got their power, where they got their abilities, where their talents came from, how they got to where they were. You know, nobody gets to the top of the ladder by themselves. How do I know that? Because probably somebody else had to build that ladder. Yes?
We were actually at BCS several years ago, and Dean McDonald, his dad, was an elder at the time that he was teaching the Bible class.
Yeah, Daryl.
Yes, and he's a well-to-do man. He's been very successful in his, something with bulls and not whatever he does. And I don't really know him very well, but I happened to be visiting during this one Bible class, and he was talking about this very thing, but he made it so personal, saying that even he himself, in his younger years, I'm the best. I know how to breed the bulls the best or do this or that, whatever his job is with animals. And he was saying, how foolish was I to think that all that knowledge that I had acquired over the years was just because of me. And for me not really knowing him, I mean, it brought me to tears because he was being so humble in his older years about how he was in his younger years. And it just really spoke volumes because we can all do that in some form or fashion. It doesn't necessarily have to be something like that.
Yeah, it is if we're not careful. Probably in our younger years, we're more prone to, you know, look at what I accomplished, look what I did, and it's all about I, you know, the old I complex, you know, it's all about me. But we learn here that David was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. He was chosen by God. He wasn't elected. He wasn't put in place by a bunch of people. God put him in that role. And when you stop and think about it, though I am not technically anointed, you are not technically anointed, God has a place for us. And I can't go around taking all the credit for what I am and who I am. Now, I have a responsibility to be the, I hate to use this term because it sounds like the Army's old slogan on their commercials, be the best you can be all you can be. I have that responsibility to do that, but I'm not here because of me and how great I am, because to be honest with you, I don't think of myself as great. I try to be humble, but here we have God anointing this man David, and I like this next part of this first verse. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Does anybody know how many psalms are attributed to David? A lot, roughly 73. Some people think as high as 75. But it seems though the best count would be about 73 psalms. So we think about David sometimes, well, he's a man of war, and he was. He was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. But that didn't mean that he didn't have other abilities, and of course we're not going to rule out the Holy Spirit guiding him in what he said, but I think you also have to have that right heart for that to happen too. The sweet psalmist of Israel, 73 psalms attributed to King David. And we're going to back up and talk some more about some of these other things here in just a moment. Right now, I just want to touch on a few things. But 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, this is an evidence of what I just said about the Holy Spirit being involved. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So what do we learn here? It's not just David. It's not just his wisdom that's coming out. The Holy Spirit employed David. He used David. He used David's abilities. He used, in fact, if you go and look at the a lot of the Psalms that are attributed to David, the Holy Spirit used David's history, his background, his life, to use David to write these psalms, especially when, you know, we've talked about Psalm 51 a lot. And that is a tremendous psalm because David, in this particular psalm, takes full credit for his sin. He's going to take it all. He constantly refers to my transgressions, my sin, things that I did. He doesn't try to push it off. So the Holy Spirit does use David and his life experiences, but this is David. So much of this is David coming out here. And these are what we're talking about in the last words of David. He says here, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" That brings us to two real quick questions here as we're thinking about this. In the last words, what does David say here that God told him about the one who was going to rule over men? I'm sorry? Just. To be fair. To be just. That is so important for anybody who has a responsibility and a role of leadership to always be fair, to be balanced. And, you know, that's one of the things that I know that I'll promise you, Mike could confirm this if he was in here right now. He and I have talked about this so many times. We have to be a balanced people. We can't go running off to the right or running off to the left. Well, what that means is we have to be fair. Our decisions have to be right, have to be just. Our decisions have to be fair to people. And weighing out things, whenever you have a couple of members of the church that are at odds with each other, we have to hear things out, and it doesn't make any difference that Mike and I are just the best of buddies. If he... And let's just say he and Eric were at odds with each other, and we hear in both sides, I've got to be fair about this no matter what. And if the evidence tends to lean toward Eric, I've got to, Mike, you need to fix this. If it's Mike, then you know what, Eric, you need to fix this. Or sometimes, as oftentimes we see, what is just and fair and right is usually in the middle. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever you hear two sides of a story, I can remember it wasn't long ago, and Dustin was just in a biggest old argument with his wife, Chris, and I was listening to him, and I'm going, no, they were not. I'm only kidding about that. They weren't in an argument or anything like that, but they could have been, maybe, huh? But look at that. They're kind of grinning back there like, well... But they've been married. They're married. They're going to get in an argument every now and then. You know what you usually find out? That if you listen to this side of the story and you listen to this side of the story, Crystal's got good points, Dustin's got good points. Somewhere in the middle, you're going to find the truth. Somewhere in the middle. It may lean a little bit this way or a little bit this way, but that's where you find the truth so often. And that's what it means. You're going to have to find ways to be just. You're going to have to find ways to be fair. That's what is they're looking for here. But not just that concept, but what else does he say? Ruling in the fear of God. That is huge. Thank you. That is incredibly important. Because I'm going to suggest to you that whenever you are an arbiter over anything, whatever the case may be, you can't be just and you can't be fair if you're not ruling in the concept of the fear or reverence of God. Because that means you're looking toward God for your direction. You're looking to Him to help you make a good decision between this point and this point. Yeah, that is huge, in the fear of God. But we continue on in this. This is a beautiful section of Scripture here. And really, the way it really landed right in my lap to be easy. It says, "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Oh, I tell you what, that's something we don't understand a lot of. It's the clear shining after a rain. We don't get rain out here. But listen to what's being said here about this ruler who is ruling in the fear of God, who is just. His judgments are fair. They're right. It says very plainly, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds. Well, we get that a lot out here. Boy, I tell you, but we have some beautiful sunrises, don't we? If you're up early enough to see those, man, they can be glorious. They're just, I mean, they're bright reddish orange, and that's coming over the horizon. It fades into a deep blue. It's gorgeous. But that's the kind of comparison that David, by inspiration, is telling the next one who will follow him. Who's going to follow David? Solomon. Solomon's going to follow him. And he's in essence telling Solomon this kind of thing right here. That's how you're going to be likened unto. Now, but I find it interesting what he does say in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. Although my house is not so with God. What was David acknowledging here? All the failures that he had as king. Because my house wasn't like this. My house, I can't say that in my kingship, in all of my kingship, that it was like the light of the morning when the sun was rising, there weren't any clouds, the tender grass springing up out of the earth after it rained, things of that nature, the beauty of God's creation. So I can't say that about my house. But then you know what he says about God? Keep reading that passage. He says, yet he, that is God, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? You know what he just said about God? Yeah, I've had my shortcomings, and my house hasn't always been in order, and it hasn't always been a thing of beauty. But we know something about David. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he had a penitent heart. When David sinned, David fixed the problem. And because of that, he could be on the receiving end of God's grace. He could be in the receiving end of God's mercy. Now let me stop for just a moment. Any comments? By the way, I don't want this to be a lecture. You know, I can see a hand come up every now and then, like Sister Watts did, you know. You can't talk. Okay. All right, well, let's keep on looking at that very quickly. Now, here's an admonition. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it's a stern warning. Verses 6 and 7 say, but the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What is he doing here? He's warning Israel not to be rebellious people, because it's not going to go well. If you rebel against God, I promise you it can't go well. And I think that's what David's emphasis point is here. It's not going to go well when we rebel against God's will. We pick up the Bible, and I've actually had people do this before as we're studying. Well, I don't believe that. Well, hold on a moment. Let's go look at that. And you'll turn over to the passage. I'm just taking anything out there that could be. One of them, you know, I just don't believe that anywhere in the Bible that it says that baptism is essential to salvation. And you start taking to passage after passage after passage. That's just your interpretation. Well, wait a minute, I didn't interpret anything. I let you read them. We just read these things together. There's no interpretation here. The like figure, baptism, what? Also now saves us. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, you can't fix that kind of problem. That's rebellion against God. That's where we're going to rebel against God, is when we find something in God's Word, and it's a bit distasteful to me. I had a guy who just could not wrestle with the idea that he could not, if he so chose, to have three or four wives. He wasn't Mormon, by the way. He just didn't think there was a thing in the world wrong with it. You know, we dealt with that. And he just, I never got him to change. He never came around. That's rebellion against God. When you can show somebody in the Bible, and after you've shown them, well, that's, I just don't believe that part of it. You can't fix that. They're in rebellion against God. Yes.
Just going back to verse 5, I just never really noticed before. I think I just read right over that and not realizing that David was admitting that that was not how his house was. But then, yet he had made a covenant, an everlasting covenant. And it just shows, and how we can apply that today, that how many people do we know in our lives that have compromised truth because our children have gone astray? Or have compromised truth because maybe our parents, or have compromised truth because our spouse decides they don't want to follow. And even though David's house was in disarray spiritually amongst his family members, he stayed with God, which is why he gets the benefits of that everlasting covenant. And we too can learn from that. We have to put Christ before our own blood and our own family.
I think that's a good observation. Let me give you a quick story. Many, many years ago, and I mean this is many years ago, I was still at school at Southwest School of Bible Studies. That puts 87 through 89, 19, not 1800. 1987 through 89, Brother Bill Jackson had a debate with a man, Edwards. Can't think of his first name right now. Jonathan Edwards. And it was over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the curious thing is that it wasn't that many years before that they would have never been in the debate over this, because they agreed exactly one with another that there is one and only one scriptural grounds for divorce. And that was adultery. That was all there was to it. But something changed in this man's mind, and I know Brother Bill passed away a good number of years ago. In fact, 1989, I think it was, or maybe 90. That they had this debate, and he was taking just the opposite position. Well, it wasn't a very good debate, because Brother Bill Jackson just kept going back to the book, kept going back to the Bible. Read that for us. Tell everybody what this is telling us. And, of course, he could not give a good answer. At the end of it, many of the people, he was up in Missouri. He came down to Austin to have this debate, and a lot of people came with him. Halfway through that debate, half of his people were going back to Missouri. They had already heard enough of him. It was sometime after that, a month or two, something like that, we found out something that Sister Watt said. Somebody in the family, his sister, had decided to divorce for no good reason at all, her husband. And what did he do? Instead of taking the Bible side on it, God's word, God's side, he took his sister's side. Family can pull you away easily. And all the turmoil that's going on in David's family could have pulled him away. But he had a covenant. He and God had a covenant between the two of them. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was blameless. But that's a good point. He says, yeah, my house is not in order like it should be. Oh, there's turmoil all through it. In fact, if you go back and think about some of our past classes, Brian has brought that out repeatedly. It's just constant turmoil in those families. One of the things that I wanted to bring out here in this class, and I'm going to try to keep real close tabs on time because I want to get to some other stuff here too. And I think Brian has brought some of these things to light. But I want us to stop and think about what we're looking at here. A passage that always jumps off the page at me, because people sometimes don't believe that it's true, is that who we surround ourselves with makes a big difference. If we surround ourselves with people of like precious faith, people who are all striving to go to heaven, how much easier is it for us to want to go to heaven, to take the right course of action, to do the right things, to follow what the scriptures teach? It makes it so much easier. But if we choose to surround ourselves all the time with people that are not of like precious faith, people who don't have the same interest or desire to go to heaven, or maybe they even say, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to do anything to get there. Yeah, I just want to live my life the way I want to live it. It's going to make it especially hard. And here's the point that I was going to make here. David surrounded himself with people that would help him succeed. He did that. I cannot tell you a single coach. Now, I don't care if you are football, basketball, baseball. I don't care what your especially team sport is involved in. I don't care how good the head coach is if his assistants are not good. You can't find a good coach. You can't find a successful coach if you don't have if you don't surround yourself with good people. You know, we'll use a football coach. A good football coach is going to surround himself with, he's going to find the best possible offensive coordinator, defensive coordinator, offensive line coach, defensive line coach, linebackers coach, running back coach, receivers coaches, everything you can think about. He wants good people around him. Why? Because they are going to implement his game plan. That's how he's going to be successful. But if he can't have good coaches around him, his teams are not going to do all that well. They're just not. It's going to make it virtually impossible. Well, David, if you will, was the head football coach, so to speak. And he wanted to surround himself with people. And I mean, we have talked about this in past classes that Brian taught. He brought in people who were mighty men of valor, strong men. Well, listen to some of these. Beginning in verse 8. Now, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabashabeth, boy, that's a hard name to pronounce. Tachmonite, chief among captains. He was called Adino, the Isnite, because he had killed, 800 men at one time, in one battle. Can you imagine? He must have been a mighty man. You talk about a warrior. This guy was a fighter. This guy was a battler. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Why did his hand stick to the sword? What are your thoughts on that?
It was bloody.
Huh?
It was bloody.
Okay. I'm going to suggest to you exactly right. You had such a tight grip on that sword, and you were fighting with all of your might, and every time that you defeated one of your enemies were immediately in front of you, and you had their sword, your sword, with their blood running down it, and it begins to solidify and dry, it's going to stick. It's going to stick. Yes, that's what I mean. It's just locked in, and it's almost like now you have it glued there. You know, you've so tightly hung on to that sword because that's your instrument to defeat your enemy, to defend yourself. Pardon me?
The sword came a part of the body.
That's a good point. Eric said that his sword became a part of the body. Why? It was necessary. So you look at this is just a quick one. And after him, Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite, the Philistines had gathered together into a troop, and there were there as a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. Now, the significance of this field, this field full of lentils, I'm not 100% sure unless the people were gathering these lentils to eat. They were a source of nourishment for them, and here come the Philistines, and the Philistines run them off of or out of this field. And this is sustenance for the Israelite people. Maybe that's the situation. Why the emphasis on a ground full of lentils? But the people fled from the Philistines. But he, that is Shammah, he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And let me suggest something here to you. As mighty as these men were, this last little statement here is critical. Who delivered the victory? God did. Once again, let's not get too big on self. Let's not let our head get too big. Does God use us? Are we the instrument? Sure. And do we have to be people who are courageous? You know, it reminds me of Joshua. What, three, four, five times, whatever it is, in Joshua chapter 1, that Joshua said, be strong and of good courage. You have to do that. You have to do your part. But in the end analysis, God is the one who grants the victory. Think about Gideon. Think about all the, so many of these. You know, you pare down to almost nothing. You know, why do you pare them down like that, God? So that they can't boast within themselves. So that when victory comes, they know where that victory actually came from. So we have here a victory again. The Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 men, chief men, went down to at a harvest time in verse 13. It came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Listen to what three mighty men do. They go down in and break through and get water for King David. They go down to the well of Bethlehem at their expense of their life, possibly losing their life. And they go down there. What does that tell you about these men? Pardon me?
That they loved him and wanted to
serve. Okay. And they were loyal to him. They loved him as a king. They wanted him to have that drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. But he does something interesting. Yes, James. Yeah.
David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he made his mistakes, but because of who he had around him, he was able to always get back on track. And then you look at Solomon. I mean, Solomon was the wisest man of his time, and yet because he surrounded himself with people that were more attached to idols than they were to God, he fell. You look at Rehoboam. Rehoboam made the mistake of listening to his friends
rather than wise men. Okay, that's an excellent point. Excellent thought there. You have to surround yourself with good people. And that, as Christians, that's really critical for us. We do live in a day and age, by the way, that it's getting more and more difficult. And it's not going to get easier, I don't think, to live a faithful Christian life. It's going to get harder. It seems like we're just almost bombarded on every side now, from people in interests and stuff that don't want good for us as Christians. Yeah. They don't want that. Eric.
Yeah. When we go back into the world after church service on Sundays, I don't want to go back. I'd rather just stay here with y'all. You know what I mean? Just not go back, because the mistreatment and the judgment that they have on Christians, you know, when you work with the other kind of people that are different churches, they look down on me because. But I just, the time to show that I'm a Christian, I do it.
Yeah.
I had to pray this past Monday for the dinner that we were having at our, you know, work party,
yeah.
Christmas party. And then we had another party the next day. And this guy that's Baptist, he copied my prayer almost. And it made me realize, like, yeah, sometimes people do look up at you as a Christian, but some of them look down on you
okay.
as well. So it's like in a family, too, that God's family, that we have people that think, it's like what we're going through about David, you know, when you're a light, you know, you get that darkness try to cover us.
Yeah. So but that's a good point, you know. Sometimes... If you hang around here very long, after services, morning, Sunday, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, you know, sometimes you just have, you know, if you're one last one here, you're going, I'm going to turn the lights off on you people. But you know, that's a good thing, because people are wanting to stay and be with each other, just like Eric was talking about. Just want to stay. Don't want to go back into the world. Well, you can't be a good influence in the world if you don't go back into it. You know, you can't accomplish that end of it. So we look at this kind of thing, and David takes that water. They come back with the water, and he pours it out on the ground. And it was a show that maybe it's just like, you know, I can't do this. I can't take that. And in fact, it actually kind of reminds me a little bit, it's right at the end of this book here, when David was desiring to buy a burnt offering, and Araunah said, wanted to give it to him. And David, in verse 24 of chapter 24, said, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing?" He's talking about sacrifice there. He said, I'm not going to give back to God which doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to sacrifice. It's going to cost me something. And I think he shows something here that a lot of people would be not necessarily do. Then it picks up in verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three, and he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah," he talks about him, "the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man." He was the son of a valiant man who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. So he actually kills two people that I take this to mean the ferocity. These two men of Moab had the ferocity of a lion, and yet he was able to attack them, if you will, and kill them. So you're looking at all these great men he surrounded himself. We're not going to look at each and every one of them here as we go through this. But we see a great picture here of all these people. In fact, you really pick up Verse 22, these things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did and won a name among the three. And then it starts listing off just name after name after name after name after name of people. And interestingly enough, in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all, Uriah. Now, whenever whoever wants to, whenever Elton starts coming down this side here, he's going to bring that bell, stick your foot out and kind of trip him. And no, don't do that. Stop, block his way for a moment. We still have a little bit I want to cover. Turn in your Bible real quickly. Well, you don't have to turn very far. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to talk about a little bit of a dilemma. Remember, we're dealing with 1 Chronicles as well as 2 Samuel. Verse 1 of chapter 24 says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But go over 1 Chronicles, if you will, to chapter 21. This is the exact parallel. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, and he tells him what to do, the same thing that you're finding here in 2 Samuel. How do we reconcile that? The exact same story. We're not dealing with something different here. How do we reconcile that God moved David to do this, to number him, but the other one says Satan did it? Let's take ourselves back a little ways. Go back to, in your mind, we don't have time to do it, to look at each one of them, but go back in your mind to Exodus beginning in chapter 5, along about verse 1 and 2. And in verse 2, I believe it is where Pharaoh says what? Who is the Lord of Israel, God of Israel? I don't know this man. I don't know this God. I'm not going to let Israel go. I paraphrase that just a little bit. But that's what he said. I'm not letting Israel go. I don't even know this God. We have a problem here because Pharaoh had a heart and a mindset that all Egyptian pharaohs had, is that they were the offspring or the reincarnation of an Egyptian god. I believe it's Haru. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not. And they believed that they were gods. And the people deified them as gods. The pharaohs to them were gods. And he said, I don't know this God. Of course, we know they had multiple gods. How many times does it say, and that's a rhetorical question, we're going to count each one of them, but it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And yet in other places, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, did God harden it or did Pharaoh harden it? I think the answer, or at least some of the answer, helps us to see here that possibly what we're looking at here is that God allowed Pharaoh's pride to lead him astray, to harden his own heart. God was not going to force Pharaoh to accept what Moses, his servant, and Aaron, his servants, were taking him. Let my people go. I'm not doing that. Who is God that I should do that? And I think maybe in a sense here, you're seeing how God allowed Satan to use David's pride here too, to count, to number Israel. Well, what was wrong with that? You know, God had told Moses to number the people. Yeah, but he didn't tell David to number the people. He took this upon himself. The two accounts don't conflict with each other, because God is allowing Satan to use David's pride as king of Israel to do what he wants to do. And that is at least in part what we have here, I think. Yes, did you have something?
I was actually listening to the Authentic Christian podcast today, and they were talking about today, and they actually brought up these exact
did they?
Issues. Yeah. And one of the things that they were talking about, especially, and it can apply to both, but with Pharaoh, hardening Pharaoh's heart, is the point they made is God didn't even have to use Pharaoh. God's people were going to be freed regardless.
Yeah.
He just chose to use Pharaoh to show who he is.
Okay.
He technically could have struck everybody dead and just let the people go. And it kind of makes you think, like, God, he doesn't actually need us, but he will use us and allow us based on things that are going around in our life through people, through circumstance, influence, to bring about his will. But in that, he's also giving us an opportunity to submit.
Yeah, that's a good point. And what I was thinking about here, when you look at this and it says that God moved David to do this, I think about James chapter 1, 13 through 15. What that tells us there, God doesn't tempt man. And he can't be tempted. God cannot be tempted. But he does not tempt man. So he's not doing this. He's allowing David's pride to get in his own way. That bell rang. It had to. He's already back. We'll have to shut off there. Brian should be back Sunday, and he'll pick up wherever he wants to go with this. I think he has some ideas he wants to kind of maybe finish the year out with. Thank you. I appreciate your thoughts.